You might very well have noticed that we are taking verses out of order tonight, although it's been such a period of time since we were last in 1 Peter, it's possible it slipped by, but we would normally have considered verses 18 through 23, picking up where we left off in this letter. But I moved ahead to the two verses before us because they so obviously connected with our observance of the Lord's Supper. It's not always possible to arrange for a text that prepares us specifically for our partaking together, but I could not imagine a better one than what we have to ponder this evening. I have chosen to dispense with the normal introduction and get right into the passage. I will also not be making much reference to the near context of these verses and their emphasis on submission to authority. We had just got into that back a few weeks ago. Perhaps we can follow up somewhat on this next Sunday. We will certainly be getting back into that general subject. But I want to spend this time emphasizing five truths about the death of Jesus that Peter clarifies in these verses. It is remarkable that so much powerful truth could be presented so concisely. But then again, the Holy Spirit is remarkable and moved Peter to really pack these two verses. The first idea that we will take up is that the death of Christ was predicted. It was predicted. Peter is intentionally putting his words into the flow of biblical history as it unfolds God's salvation plan. And there is one Old Testament prophecy that he is especially using as a template here. That portion of Scripture also speaks of a person who would bear our iniquity, who would bring healing through his physical pain and death, and who would turn straying sheep back to the Lord. I am sure that you are ahead of me as far as the main well-known passage that Peter is working off of here, and we can go to Isaiah chapter 53, which I had occasion to mention a few times this morning, Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. To get some of the backdrop of Peter's words. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Isaiah predicted this death many hundreds of years before it took place. Peter is now telling his audience and us that this death has taken place. That predicted death has occurred. What was planned before the foundation of the world, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 20 of this letter, a plan conceived in the mind of the triune God before the world was ever made, it has now taken place in human history. There are, of course, many predictions of the Messiah's sacrifice in the Old Testament. Peter talked in chapter 1 of this letter about how the prophets sought to know, who the Spirit of Christ was indicating to them as far as the sufferings that this person that kept coming up in the Scriptures would undergo. Who exactly was this? When would this take place? There are the Messianic Psalms that speak with harrowing detail about the agonies endured on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But surely Peter's leading us with this wording here to go back to the very beginning of God's promises. All the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 13. See if you agree that there is a very tight connection between Genesis 3:15 and Peter's words here. This is the Lord talking to the serpent. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Here is the remedy for man's predicament prescribed immediately after our fall into sin. How gracious of God. Right on the very heels of this horrible rebellion and all of the estrangement from God and the guilt and the blame shifting and all that stuff that went on. All the questions now arising. What does this all mean now for God's plan for us and all that he told us about human history? And yet God comes to them, comes to the hopeless, and immediately gives hope to them and, of course, to the whole human race. There would be a seed of the woman who would, yes, be bruised, but who would crush the head of our enemy. I have very often wondered why translators do not do a better job of helping the reader to see the connections that the biblical authors are trying to make. This is something I've complained about, I guess, at other times, how they'll use different words and so forth that obscure these important connections that we want to make. That word wounds, okay, in our verse 24. By his wounds you were healed. That's singular, okay, and maybe you have a side note to that effect. That's a singular, and it could very well, very easily, very appropriately be rendered bruise. Okay, well, if it were, would that not help you make the connection with Genesis 3:15? I mean, why would you not, if it was absolutely legitimate and even seemed to be what was very much in the author's mind, why would you not do that? This word speaks of what we see on the skin after a very serious blow, one that would raise a multicolored welt on the skin. By his bruise, you were healed. Moses predicted that there would be a terrible bruise suffered by the Messiah in Genesis. David and Isaiah and others predicted the same. Through that wound, men would be healed from the damage of the fall. God promised to save us, and Peter's saying he's done it. He has fulfilled exactly what he said he would do from the very start, from the very moment that man fell into sin. So we celebrate living on this side of the cross, right? Wow, what a view. What a view from here. Seeing so much of the fulfillment, the beauty, the wonder of God's developing plan for saving us. But we know that there is more to God's plan for his people. As we partake tonight, let's be encouraged by this truth that God keeps his promises. Really talked about that this morning. But here's another aspect of that. God kept his promise that he made when he told the serpent the way it was going to be, and therefore explained our future salvation. He's saved us in every way proper to this stage of his plan for us. So we can count on the fact that he will save us fully when Christ returns. So this was a predicted death. We also see in these verses a pictured death. It's a pictured death. Peter is not alluding only to the blatant prophecies in Scripture, although those are of great importance. He is seeing the fulfillment of the sacrificial system with which his audience of Jewish believers was so familiar. He's saying there's a picture involved here that now has so much meaning. They had been given activities in their national life that prepared them for the ultimate Lamb of God. What we have in the first words of verse 24 is a reference. It could be missed, but it's a reference to the priest bringing a sin offering to the altar. The verb behind the word bore, he himself bore our sins. That means literally to carry up. Our sins he carried up. Jesus carried up our sins onto the cross. Literally wood there. You could probably have a lot of side notes in these two verses because a lot of these, words are not, completely translated in a literal fashion. So he carried up our sins in his body on the wood. The cross is being seen as the altar to which the priest would carry the animal sacrifice for the people. The difference in this case is that Jesus was serving as both the priest that carries the offering up and the offering itself. He was bringing himself up onto the altar to sacrifice himself. That perfect lamb. This picture goes back to the garden as well, right? Again, immediately after the fall, do we not have a picture? God had to do what in order to clothe the nakedness of Adam and Eve? God had to kill. The first death in this world. What must have been going on in God's mind as he had to take what I believe was a sheep, but put in whatever you will, and kill that animal in order to take its skin and to clothe this sinful pair. Abel, the righteous, godly Abel, he brought what to God as an offering? A bloody sacrifice. A member of his flock that he attended. While Cain, he thought the fruit of the ground should be good enough to atone for sin, to make one right before God. God, this should be fine. I grew this. I put some effort into it. I'm giving you the first and the best. How could you possibly have a problem with that? God had no regard for that offering. A very good reason for that. And Cain's rebellion against God eventually led to murder. Okay, this was a lot deeper, right? Than just, the fruit of the ground or something. No, that was a sign of a much deeper rebellion against God's ways and God's plan. This wasn't how you became right with God. And Cain hated God so much for what he demanded that he was willing to murder his brother over it and receive God's judgment. Many have gone the way of Cain, as we're told in the New Testament. Jude, I think it is. Many have gone the way of Cain. How have they gone the way of Cain? It's in their thinking about how we can be right with God. It's their thinking about how God can forgive sin. Can he do it apart from a substitutionary death? No, he cannot. They do not think the death of a substitute is necessary. What kind of a weird God would demand that? I don't go for that. It's the way of Cain. So we have this picture that God had already provided of what Jesus was doing. Peter is more directly speaking here to the instructions of God for the people of Israel. And when you think of their most important sacrifice, the picture that they would have so much in their mind, you'd be talking about Passover, would you not? Passover. That's the main picture of the coming Messiah. There we have what? The blood of the lamb carried up to the wood, wiped on the lintel of the home. Wherever that blood was employed, the angel of death passed over. In the same way, those who trust in the blood that was shed on the wood of the cross are saved from the penalty of the second death. The picture of the sacrificed lamb, it continued on through the Mosaic system, the tabernacle, the temple. How many millions of lambs? All of it foreshadowed one ultimate lamb. And it was presented one day by the very startled John the Baptist. Behold, here he is, the Lamb of God. All of that picturing, it's all about this guy right here. Just as the Jews had placed their sins upon the innocent lambs for centuries, so the perfect Jesus took our sin on himself and as our great high priest offered himself to the Father. We were the straying sheep. But Jesus, the Good Shepherd, identified with us as a sheep to be slaughtered so that we might be gathered to him. The idea of Jesus fulfilling a picture has definite relevance for us tonight. Because we're enacting a picture, are we not? It's after the fact, but this is our picture. Israel had its picture. We have ours. We've been commanded to observe our own Passover, as it were. Because Jesus is our Passover lamb. Paul says that in Corinthians. He is our Passover. We do not kill an animal. Jesus is the final sacrifice for the sins of men. But we remember his death through these actions of eating and drinking. We do show forth the death of Christ until he comes, as Paul puts it. It's a picture. We're demonstrating, we're proclaiming something by doing this. And Jesus is present with us as we enact this picture that he's lovingly given to us. This is the Lord's Supper. He is the host of this supper. So let us sense the importance of what we are depicting. We know that few know about it, few care, relatively speaking. But this is still important. We are honoring the body and the blood of the Lord. When Israel, all through those centuries, would enact the Passover, how much of the world's population knew or cared? But was that not an important sustaining of the truth, the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord. That's what we do here. Well, this thought leads naturally into our next truth about the death of Jesus. This was a physical death that involved a physical body. Okay, that might seem to be a very obvious point. Steve, you cared to make that one of your 5 points, that this was a physical body that was given, but there have always been those around the church who want to spiritualize the death of Christ. There have always been those heresies that have had to be fought back by the church who want to make inroads in regard to this truth, whether it's under a fancy name like Gnosticism or Docetism or whatever it is. The physical reality of the death is downplayed. What is the false thinking there? Well, it's that the body, it's bad because it's physical. It's not worth saving. It's something that's too lowly to be connected to the Son of God. He doesn't care about these physical things. It doesn't matter what you do with your body. It's all, the spiritual realm is all that really matters. That, I don't know if you know, but that's still big, and the leadership we've gone through, some of the truths of the rise of Gnosticism again. But this is always making inroads. That's why John put so much emphasis on the Son of God coming in the flesh. And dying in the flesh and so forth, because there is this tendency to error. The scriptures actually make a very big deal about how the sins of men were placed in a body that died as the necessary sacrifice. That is crucial to God's plan of salvation. A physical body. Peter says right here, Christ bore our sins in his body. If you take away a physical body, then how did the sins get taken care of? We know that he committed his spirit to the Father, of course. But the offering was his body, in which the sins of his people were placed. The offering was his blood, which represented his perfect life. Let's hear some other scriptures along these lines. I just want you to see this because the biblical writers obviously thought there was some importance in this. 1 Corinthians 11:24. This is, and of course, these words of institution of the supper that were given to Paul. And he says, when Jesus had given thanks, he broke the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He put big emphasis on his body and his blood. Two very physical things. He never said that the bread and the cup represented any spiritualized ethereal thing. It was his body and it was his blood. And chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians emphasizes the body, right? The body of Jesus being buried, the body of Jesus being raised, and that's how we know that if we are buried with him, that we will be raised physically with a new body. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind toward God, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you," how? "Reconciled you in his fleshly body through death." Again, the emphasis on the physical body as the reconciling medium, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's how the sins got taken care of, was that they were born in the body. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, verse 10. "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.'" Verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You probably never thought, you know, that this was any kind of an issue particularly, but maybe this does help you see that this was important. I know of no verse that teaches that Jesus sacrificed his spirit for us. That's never taught. He committed his spirit to the Father, but the offering was his body. That's where the sins of his people were placed. Now, whether there's a connection here to the fact that it is sin in our bodies that still plagues us, not sin in our regenerated spirits, I don't know. You know, if there's something to pursue there, but the emphasis on the physical aspect of Jesus in his death is unmistakable. Scripture even goes so far as to tell us and to make it be an important truth that not a bone of the body of Jesus was broken. And that's in line with the picture, of course, the picture of the lamb, which could not have a broken bone. It had to be a perfect lamb. You know of my position on the saying that we often hear when the Lord's Supper is taken, you know, this is my body broken for you, which is broken for you. You know, that's maybe what you grew up with, what you're used to hearing. This is my body broken for you. That is not in the best manuscripts, and I don't know why you would choose to bring that into the text, because that does not appear to be at all in line with what the Apostle John makes such a point of his body was not broken. I mean, if he's going to go out of his way to make a big point, they came and they broke the other two, but they would not break Jesus' bones because he had to remain the perfect lamb. Why would you come in and talk about a broken body? But anyway, the point being that the body and what was going on with the body is of great emphasis in the Scriptures. It's just so instructive. And I think so important. It anchors the death of Jesus in physical reality. And that's where we live. We have bodies. We desperately need this. We were created as beings with two elements. We have a body in which resides a spirit. God made a body from the ground and he breathed his spirit into it. You have those two parts of you, but those two parts are intertwined. That's what it means to be a human being. Man was a living being at that point. That's what it means to be a man, to have the body with the spirit in it. Right now, we have physical bodies that have a principle of sin remaining in them. We need these bodies to be redeemed. I don't know about you, what you're looking for to be, man, I need this thing to be redeemed. I need it to be renewed, just like my spirit has been the working of God's Holy Spirit. We need a physical life so that we can have a renewed physical life, not some existence floating around in the clouds. That's not human life. Jesus had a real physical body when he was raised, did he not? That was his body, the body that he had before he died, the body that was on the cross that did die, the body that was buried, that was the body that was raised. And the bread represents that actual body. The fruit of the vine represents that actual blood. A real man took our sins in his body and had them judged there by the Father so that we could be fully redeemed. We will be fully human in glory because of that. So it's important. We turn now to our fourth truth in this passage, which is that Christ suffered a proxy death. Okay, I admit that I was trying to keep my point starting with a P here. It's not way out there, but it's not a word that we use all that commonly. But proxy means to act as a substitute, and that's what I'm getting at. This was a substitutionary death. Jesus died in the place of others. Peter writes that he himself bore our sins so that we might die to sin. And then he transferred his perfect life to us so that we might live to righteousness. That's the amazing transaction of 2 Corinthians 5:21. You know this verse, and certainly it should always be in the forefront as just one of our most cherished verses. 2 Corinthians 5:21, and we're talking about the Father here, and we talked this morning about how it was the Father ultimately who put the Son to death. Again, Isaiah 53. He made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's the idea of the title of this message. Kind of a simple but maybe obscure title there. His for ours. He gets our death. We get his life. You've never had a deal like that. I point out, as I have before, that Peter is not saying that this might happen or it might not, as that comes through in English, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He's not, that word does not represent a possibility. Peter is saying this is how it is possible for a given person to die to sin and live to righteousness. This is how that way was made. Christ must die in that person's place. No one else's death will suffice. Peter emphasizes the he himself, because this is the one death that can serve as a proxy. This is the only designated proxy. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And if Christ has died for a given person, then that person is saved. When Peter says our sins in verse 24, he bore our sins in his body. He's speaking about himself, and he's speaking about the believers in his audience. That's who he has in mind. They could know that Christ intentionally died for their specific sins so that those sins could be eradicated and replaced by life. This is the teaching that we went through carefully not long ago in Romans chapter 6. Well, I don't know. Maybe it has been a while by now, but relatively speaking, not that long ago. Remember, the old man of each of the elect was co-crucified with Christ. The old man was crucified with him. Believers now have a new man whose existence is seen more and more clearly as we grow in sanctification. It's no halfway thing, no old man and new man. The old man's crucifixion is a very certain means of death. It doesn't mean sort of, but it's really still there. The old man is gone. The new man has come. As we have declared at other times, a proxy death, a substitutionary death, means a particular death. In other words, Jesus could not have borne the sins of every person in the world. And for many, that's a horrible thought. Pastor, do not tell me that Christ didn't die for everybody's sins. I am telling you that. He did not die for everybody's sins. If he had, everyone would be saved. If he had borne everyone's sins in his body and had carried them up and offered them to the Father on the cross, and they were accepted, everybody would be saved. The crucial fact of salvation is not who decides to avail themselves of what Jesus did on the cross. It's whose sins Jesus bore. Whose sins did he carry up? Whose sins did he actually give his life for? God gives faith to all those whom he put in Christ in his death and resurrection, as Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 make very clear. You've been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. The faith itself is not out of you. That is something that God had to give you. That's not natural. And he gives that gift to those for whom Christ died. How could Jesus die as a proxy for those who will never believe in him for salvation? How could that be possible? How could the Father accept the perfect life of his Son on behalf of someone who will pay for those sins in the lake of fire for all eternity? I ask you, does that make any sense or meet any test of justice? Those who wish to circumvent the meaning of a proxy death will often appeal to verses such as 1 John 2:2. 1 John 2:2. For he himself, there's that language again about Jesus, for he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. See? He died for the whole world, people will say. Well, we don't have time for a full treatment of this verse. We're teaching other verses tonight. It can be easily demonstrated from Scripture that the word world does not usually mean every person in the world. That can be easily demonstrated. You can back people into a complete corner by, you know, if they're wanting to say, hey, every time it says the world, it means every person in the world. That won't last for too long before you'll have them backpedaling on that idea. John is speaking here in 1 John 2:2 of people from every tribe and tongue. That's what he means by the whole world, including all the Gentile world, people from everywhere. But put that aside. Just the meaning of the word propitiation is enough to end this debate. If you understand what propitiation means, then you know that Christ's substitutionary death was particular to the elect, to those that he intended to save. Because propitiation means the actual satisfaction of wrath. There's no potential in the word propitiation. There's no might about it. If Jesus propitiates the wrath of the Father through his offering, that is done. That is accepted. That sin is eradicated. It's taken care of. In fact, and I challenge you to test the word on this, Jesus' death is never presented as something potentially saving. It is always presented as saving, actually saving people. Not potential. Not maybe it'll happen if you know, enough people really dig down and believe in what he did. It did save all those that it was meant to save. Any sins that have been propitiated by Christ can never be brought up against a person. The Father has accepted that sacrifice. To have Christ pay the penalty, just again, think about this with me. To have Christ pay the penalty for your sin on the cross. And then, because you don't believe, have the sinner also paid the penalty for eternity for those sins? That is revolting to any sense of justice. We do not allow double jeopardy in our human courts. It would never be pursued in the court of God. Oh, I accepted my son's life on your behalf. He propitiated your sins. But you know what? I'm going to go turn around. I'm going to judge you for your sins anyway. No. This is why Jesus was so careful about his statements about his death. That is why he said that he laid down his life for his sheep. I lay down my life for my sheep, and I know them, and they know me. This was very particular. Read John 10, chapter 10. This is why he said that he came to give his life a ransom for many. Not all. A ransom for many. That's why he said at the first Lord's Supper, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." If you're not in the covenant, you're not included in the forgiveness purchased by the blood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 agrees with this idea of a proxy death. "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." What gratitude this should bring to our partaking of the bread and the cup. I know many people struggle with this truth. Particular redemption. That Christ died for specific people that were chosen before the foundation of the world. But I've never known someone who did not submit to that truth without coming to an overwhelming sense of gratitude toward the Lord and an overwhelming sense of security in their salvation. This isn't about a general redeeming death into which we just happen to have stumbled. And who knows why, opposed to this other person. Christ died for you, believer, and he died for me in the most intentional and personal manner. He had all of us in mind. He bore your specific sins. It wasn't just some general idea of sins. Your specific sins, every one of them, he bore. And then he gave you life. That is a truth to treasure above all others. Lastly, we have in these verses a practical death. A practical death. By this, I mean that it is effective in ways that can be experienced and observed. It is not that we're left to muddle along like any unsaved person. But we get to go to heaven when we die because, you know, at one time in our life we walked forward or we prayed a prayer and we gave some sort of intellectual assent to, I think Jesus is the Savior, and then lived a life indistinguishable from the world, you know, for the rest of the many decades of the life. I'm saying that doesn't happen. Through this death, a relationship is established with the Lord that will mean changes. Changes in our behavior. "For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." By the bruising of Jesus, we were healed. That's a drastic change. And we know the abuses that that phrase has suffered. By his wounds you were healed. Wow. A whole sector of the visible Christian church has taken that and run off, way off into left field with it. Much false teaching about physical healing in the here and now has been propagated out of this verse. And that position, it can be easily refuted in a lot of ways. Again, we can't take the time for everything, and we're running short of time tonight. But it can be refuted by the physical suffering of the saints all through the Bible. Are you telling me then that they were all just not quite getting with the faithful program? But more to the point, the idea of physical healing is absent from this passage. It's absent from Peter's source material. Neither Genesis 3:15 nor Isaiah 53 has physical healing in view. This is healing from the devastating spiritual effects of sin that we're talking about. I will say this, though, just as a little parentheses and something that we have to be, I think, aware of. It is God's ultimate plan that we not know sickness and pain ever again. That is part of the ultimate plan. That is involved in the fact that Jesus died for us. He is winning for us that ultimate state through what he did on the cross. It's worth noting that Matthew says that Jesus fulfilled Isaiah 53 when he cast out spirits and healed those who were ill. He makes a connection there. That is an aspect of kingdom living in the presence of the Messiah. But the kingdom of the Messiah is yet future, my friends. That's what Paul had to keep trying to convince the Corinthians of. I wish that you were kings, that I might reign with you. I wish we were at a time when, you know, we could just experience this supernatural high all the time. That's not now. The thrust of the practical effect of the death of Jesus is in verse 25. It brings the sheep into a relationship with the shepherd. That's what it does. The word return here does not mean that these sheep were with the shepherd and then they went away and then they came back to him. We know that we are not with the shepherd as we're born into this world. The Greek word means to turn from one thing toward another thing. That's all it means. It doesn't mean that you were originally with that thing. This is essentially the repentance that is involved in true conversion. There will be repentance. There will be change. God ensures that when he regenerates somebody. Again, this is taken from Isaiah 53. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. No man naturally wants to come to the shepherd. We think we know best how to run our lives. And nobody, apart from that outpouring in the spirit of the grace that we talked about this morning, is ever going to think any differently. Peter's audience were at one time the lost sheep of the house of Israel that Jesus came to seek. But those for whom Christ died hear his voice and they come to him. And it's obvious whose sheep they are. Jesus says they simply will not follow any other shepherd. You see somebody following other things, they don't belong to the true shepherd. The true sheep hear his voice. He knows them. He calls them by name. They come. That relationship is indestructible. Further, Jesus is the guardian for those for whom he died. He is their guardian. The word is episkopos. It means overseer. And it's interesting that both of these terms used of Jesus here are ones used of leaders in the church. They are shepherds. Pastor is just a word meaning shepherd. And they are overseers, episkopoi. The point here is that Jesus guides and instructs and disciplines and protects those under his care. You know, Hebrews, he disciplines his children. You know that you're one of his children because he is engaged in your life, shaping you. He will not let you just go off somewhere without discipline. Jesus is watching over your soul. He's watching over your whole person in a way that he does not watch over the vast, vast majority of the people in this world. You have his special attention. He will not let you go. It's a good thing, because we'd go. John 6, everybody who was not of the elect, they heard one of the most amazing messages ever, saw one of the most amazing miracles ever, and what did they do? They all took off. End of the feeding of the 5,000. You know that's the end of the story, right? It was Jesus and the disciples and crickets. Are you guys going too? Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. That didn't come out of them. What, these disciples were more humble or intelligent or something than those thousands of people who split the scene the moment they didn't like what was going on? No. They were sheep of the true shepherd. And this truth is seen in a life. You see that a person is a true sheep of the shepherd. That life does not look like a straying sheep that does not know the shepherd. This supper is part of that relationship between shepherd and sheep. We're commanded to be here by the shepherd. We're commanded to remember the death demonstrated here. We present ourselves to the host of this supper for evaluation, for encouragement. This supper keeps us focused on who we are following, our need to be free from remaining sin. We confess here. We receive the grace of forgiveness and we receive a strengthening for obedience. This observance is meant to be part of that practical effect upon our behavior as we go forth in the authority of our shepherd and overseer. So, as we come to this table, let us come to him, the shepherd and guardian of our souls, seeking whatever changes he might want from us as we remember that sacrifice that he made for us.